Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Richard. Morning, all. Slumming it down here today with the commoners. Hello in the posh seats up there. I wanted to open up with a question that really does need more attention than we Christians often give it. And so I ask this question with genuine openness, without wanting answers from you right now, but something to think about, not only as we go through the rest of this morning, but into the weeks ahead. And if I haven't asked you this question before, just be glad that I didn't get on this particular soapbox any earlier. I've given you a year. But what on earth do you mean when you say the words, I have a relationship with God? What does that phrase mean? What sort of things does it conjure in your mind when we as Christians stand and say that it's not about religion, it's not about those things, it's about having a relationship with God? And so that there's no misunderstanding, or you think I'm asking a question to which I think there is an answer or no answer, please believe me when I say the most fundamental aspect of the good news of Jesus Christ is that in his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus restored the relationship between creation and creator. One of the values we've adopted at Eastleigh Baptist Church is that we value our relationship with God. And so I leave you with the question, what does that mean? What impact does that have on who we are and what we do? 3 weeks ago, I took the funeral for one of my best friends, Derek. Derek was a fantastic person, a loving husband, brilliant dad, astonishing teaching assistant at the school. Most importantly, perhaps, he was a faithful disciple. Derek was as fit as a fiddle, funny to boot, but to prove that no one's perfect, he supported Everton. And he was a good friend. And he dropped dead on the 30th of June, just 3 months after running the London Marathon. 3 days later, I was asked to take his funeral. That, for me, is the stuff of nightmares. I'm not trying to compare my fears with the suffering that his wife and children went through. But having spoken with many Christians over many years, in many different denominations, in many different places, I know that there is a collective fear and anxiety about being asked the question, if there is a good God, why do bad things happen? I know that that is one of those questions that we as Christians dread being asked. But life is full of big questions. Life is full of those questions to which there are no easy answers. And one of the great challenges we find in Scripture, but especially in these wisdom books, those of Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, is that those big questions get asked. Why do bad things happen? Why is there suffering? What is the meaning of life? Why are we here on earth? These books, those wisdom books, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, they bring those questions to the very center of what it is to be a person of faith. Worryingly, as Christians, they confront us with perhaps an even bigger challenge, which is that they reveal there is no easy answer. There is no simple fridge magnet which you can put in your house that will explain the reasons why life is the way it is, why things happen good and bad, seemingly arbitrarily, to random people. There is no simple answer, it would seem, to perhaps the biggest question of all, what is the purpose and meaning of life? So what these wisdom books do, realizing that we mere mortals can't possibly answer that question or understand the answer were it given, is that they take those big ideas, suffering, meaning, purpose, creation, and they bring it down to everyday level. That even we can understand. Even we can get our head round. And they take those big questions and ask and give answers about the everyday life. Today's reading in Proverbs 8 might not seem as though it's asking big questions, but it's actually asking the biggest of all. Today's passage challenges us with the question, why are we here? So if you can stick with me this morning and not be tempted by the BBC Sports updates, I hope to be able to give you something. A little clue down that path as to why we are here. Now, don't get too excited. I am not claiming that in the next 15 minutes I am going to give you a perfect, unanswerable, concrete answer to the meaning and purpose of life. Neither am I daring to claim that in one sermon I can answer the question that has baffled humanity for thousands of years. But what I am suggesting is that this passage in Proverbs 8 starts talking about the reason we are here, starts talking about why God created us in the first place, and what we as Christians should try to understand about the very reason we exist. So these are still quite big claims, and I will fall short of it massively, I have no doubt. But that's what this passage brings out. So first of all, I want to look at God's plan in creating us. What does it mean that we as Christians are here? We as people live on this earth, that creation is all around us. Proverbs chapter 8 is one of the most brilliantly baffling and incomprehensible passages in Scripture. It is one which has caused Christians in particular a great deal of angst. Those who are into theology or biblical studies have two responses usually to Proverbs chapter 8. One is to be very excited about it, and the other is to run a mile from it. And I want to explain briefly those two responses to Proverbs chapter 8 and why both responses are terrible responses. There is a certain school of thought amongst those who study the Bible that wants to see Jesus in every verse in the Old Testament. They want to shoehorn Jesus into every little bit and go, there, he's there in every single verse. And of course, in one sort of big picture sense, Jesus is. But there's a verse in this passage in Proverbs 8:22, which says, "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works." And there are some theologians, when they read this, who get very excited. And those who know your New Testament might know the New Testament allusion that they get excited about. In Colossians 1, it says, "Jesus, the firstborn over all creation." And so some theologians get very excited. Look, Jesus is here in Proverbs chapter 8. And we get very excited. But then, of course, you read a bit more of it, and you realize why some people want to run a mile from that. Because actually, it's talking about wisdom, and it talks about wisdom being created and wisdom being made. And you don't need to know the full history of Christianity to know that there was a lot of controversy in the early church. Was Jesus eternal? Or was Jesus created? And of course, the Orthodox Church came down on the side that Jesus was eternal, begotten, not made, as the creed would tell us. In short, this is one of those classic passages where for centuries we've been told to pick a side. Is Jesus in this passage the firstborn over all creation, and therefore the one who brings forth all these things in Proverbs 8? Or is this just Christians being daft and seeing things where there aren't things to see? The problem with both of those opinions is that they neither make sense nor are important at all. And in holding one of those two opinions, we do what we so often do as Christians: we miss the point. We miss what this passage is about. We miss the Christological, the Jesus Christ interpretation of this passage. which is that the story that God has been telling us from the beginning of time, the story that God has shared with us since the moment we appeared on earth, is that God is trying to reach out to us, to demonstrate that he loves us, to demonstrate that we are his, that he is ours. He is the creator, and we are his creation. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus was given that we, mortals, can understand who God is. And in that sense, wisdom is exactly the same. Wisdom was given by God, a gift of God, that we might know who God is. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Wisdom was given that we may know the heart of God. Wisdom was given that we may know who this God is. To know God is to hate the things that God hates. Pride, arrogance, evil behavior, perverse speech. To know God is to love the things that God loves. Justice, mercy, grace, and hope. To be in a relationship with God is to dare to walk a life that reflects who this God is. Perhaps we've been asking the wrong question all along. Instead of the question of, do I have a relationship with God? Maybe our focus should have been, why on earth does God have a relationship with us? Why would the infinite, perfect being dare to choose and come and be with us? And this is what the Bible has told us from the very beginning, that God has chosen you. He's chosen us. He created us that we may know love, grace, and hope. God gave us wisdom that we may know the very heart of God. It was brought forth as the first of God's works, that we may know this God who created us. In the same way, God sent his one and only Son, that we may have life, life eternal, life abundantly. A gift offered by God, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world. Wisdom is this gift of God given to us all. It is his faithfulness in action. The Spirit of God at work in us, allowing us to know who God is and what God wants from us. It is why Proverbs is full of practical application. What to do, when to do it. It's how kings and governors rule. It's how prosperity and fruitfulness come to be. This is the reason, the purpose of creation. The meaning of life not found in activities or status, not even found in the legacy we might leave behind us. The purpose of life cannot be measured in pounds or bank balances. It's not defined by a list of achievements we have done. And we see this again throughout Scripture, time and time again. For those who know your Old Testament well, 1 and 2 Kings goes through each and every king of Israel and Judah. It lists them all and tells us how terrible the vast majority were. But at the end of each king, it says something like this. The rest of the deeds of the time of the king Ahaz are recorded in the book of the Annals of Kings. Whatever they did, it didn't make scripture. It wasn't important enough. It wasn't relevant. It made no impact on who they were. What 1 and 2 Kings reminds us is that how the kings were measured was not what they did or achievements they made, but how closely they walked with their God. Wisdom was not about greatness, achievements, or status. Wisdom was the choice to know God, to follow him. So why are you here on earth? What is the purpose for each and every one of us? Do you measure your life by what you have achieved? By the titles you hold or the letters after your name? Do you measure the reason you are here by the noughts in your bank balance. For many of us, it's the other way, with the minus before it, but that's not important right now. Is our purpose here on earth the legacy we leave behind, the way people talk about us when we've gone? Or like the kings of Israel and Judah, is it about the closeness of our walk with our Lord and Saviour? Is our only purpose to be defined by what we've done or the relationships we have built, the light that shines all around us? We're going to pause as we think about such weighty, lofty things. And we're going to gather around the communion table. We're then going to come back to the passage and see what else it has to say. But we're going to take a few minutes to reflect on the truth revealed in this passage, that the purpose of life is to be found in relationships we have, not things we have done. The truth we see in Proverbs 8 is brought to life in the story we share at communion. The story we tell one another as we stop to celebrate communion. The story that reminds us that relationships were broken. Our relationship with our Creator was broken. That we had alienated ourselves from God because we wanted to do things our way. We were held prisoners to selfishness. The sin had caused a chasm too great to cross. And so God once again gave a gift. He sent his one and only Son, the only one who could pay the ransom to free us, the only one who could restore creation back to its Creator. It is this Son, Jesus, who invites us to communion. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Today, the invitation is to come and lay down the burden of having to prove yourself, having to justify your existence, having to live up to the expectations of everyone else around you. The invitation is to come, to rest, to repent, to turn around and embrace the freedom of a life lived with a Creator. We're going to share the bread together. For each and every one of us makes that decision. I invite the deacons who are serving to come forward as we share the words of the institution. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus was with his disciples. He took bread. He gave thanks. He broke it and said, "My body broken for you." Jesus offered his body, his life for you. Let us receive this gift and remember that this was the sign of God's love, hope, and faithfulness for us. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks. Let us pause and give thanks for the life that God has given us. Father God, thank you that you sent your Son. Thank you that you sent your Son to restore that original relationship between Creator and creation. Thank you that you did not leave us in darkness to stumble around. Thank you that the light of the world came to shine a light upon us, to reveal our selfishness, to ransom us from captivity. Help us as we share the bread to remind ourselves and to move from this place knowing that we are free. Free to love, free to be in the grace of God. Free to rest, knowing that our purpose is to be yours. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Amen. We will eat the bread as we receive it. As we all take that choice to know the love of God. Father God, help us to rest in the knowledge that you brought forth your gift, that you sent your Son, that we may know life, and that our life may be shaped in walking with you. May we rest on this day and acknowledge you as Lord. Amen. So if the first part of the sermon was the big, wow, meaning of life, how on earth do we cope with this in a 15-minute sermon, I wanted to do something even more big picture, but hopefully something a little more practical as we think about, well, what do we do? If the meaning and purpose of our life is to be in relationship with our Creator, then I guess the question is, and what do we do with that information? What is the point and purpose of being in relationship with the Creator? What difference does it make to our day? What difference does it make to the world outside? And I guess the one question we should be asking as we gather together is, what difference does it make to Eastleigh Baptist Church? And so I want to broaden this idea that receiving God's wisdom and finding purpose is for us as individuals, to actually the idea that receiving wisdom and finding purpose is about us as a community. Many of us will have seen that social media meme, I am sure, where that person is praying and they say, "Lord, today has been a good day. I have not been angry with anyone. I have not shouted at the children. I've not used bad language. I've been patient with everyone. But I'm about to get up, and I will really need your help at that point." And that is partly the reality of life. Talking about receiving God's gift of wisdom and life is fantastic. Saying we want to walk with God and apply it in everyday life and how we live and speak to one another, of course, is wonderful. But then you meet people and it becomes a lot more difficult. I often describe myself as a people person, but I have lost count of the number of times I've met people and become very grumpy very quickly. Because that's what happens. Life happens. And not everyone thinks the same as you. It's a real shock, I know. But some people disagree. And this is where Scripture really hits hard. Because it's not written to us as individuals. It's not written to you. It's written to us as a community. You, plural. Wisdom was given to a community. The Bible was given to the people of God. Jesus was sent to the whole world that we may know the heart of God, that we may live lives that reflect more faithfully the God we claim to know. The second half of this passage talks about how wisdom was there at the forming of all these wonderful geographical sites. It talks about mountains and oceans and landscapes and coastlines and even the human race. Wisdom was there at the creation of all these things. That all of those things, mountains, oceans, coastlines, etc., would reflect the glory and beauty of God. Without wanting to give ourselves too an inflated opinion of the church, the same should be said of Eastleigh Baptist Church. We exist not to become a bigger, better church. We exist only that we may reflect the glory of God, reflect Him more faithfully to the world outside. I wonder what your non-Christian friends and families think of the church. I wonder what their views are of who we are and what we do. I'm sure they think of you as wonderful. I am sure you are all a wonderful, shining example of Christ-like grace and patience and hope. I'm sure you are doing a wonderful job in that. But what do they think about the church? What do they think about us as a community? What words would they use to describe us, the people of God? In the Old Testament, there are many, many passages which speak about the people of God and what God's purpose was for them. There are many passages that speak about Israel and who God hoped they would be. One of the most challenging is found in Micah chapter 4. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that Micah is my favourite minor prophet. I guess if there's a lightning bolt soon, we'll know the answer. But Micah chapter 4 says this. In those last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Israel had one purpose and one purpose alone, and that was to shine like the brightest of beacons to all around them, that their neighbors would know there is a God in heaven, that there is one true God who created them, loves them, redeems them, and sustains them. Israel had one purpose, and it failed miserably. We as a church can spend an awful lot of time trying to work out what we are meant to do and who we are meant to be. We can argue till the cows come home about what mission is and whether we put enough time and energy into it. But let us never forget, there is only one purpose why we are here. There is only one reason why Eastleigh Baptist Church exists, and it's not to give me a job. It is not to have a nice building or a big congregation. Eastleigh Baptist Church exists only that we may shine so brightly in this place that all nations, all people will be drawn towards the love and grace of God. Our purpose, our reason for being has nothing to do with what we do or how we do it or the list of things on our website. Our prayer is only that we might more faithfully and brightly reflect the God who loves us. To be that tall mountain that stands so far above everything else that people have to stop and notice. To be like that river that endlessly moves towards the sea. It may take a few deviations, but endlessly finds its way to the Creator. To be like that landscape, that coastline you see, that takes your breath away, such is the beauty and majesty of it. But not to us, not for our glory, not for the praise of humanity or ministries or churches, but to the praise of God. Wisdom is not knowledge, it is not cleverness. It is God's heart on display for all to see. You may have been part of EBC for 50 years, 5 minutes, or have wandered in today because everyone else was watching the football. But my hope and prayer is that each and every one of us sat here, watching at home, catching up after the penalty shootout, which we will no doubt lose. I didn't say that. My prayer is that all of us will be excited about what God has called us to be as a church. That we would be excited about being part of a community whose only priority and hope would be that all are drawn to meet with the risen Christ. We are going to share the second part of communion, the wine, in a moment. And we share it together to remind us that we are not called to do this journey on our own. There is no me, myself, and I. I usually say there's no I in Christianity. There are two, but that kind of ruins the... There's three. There's a lot. There's one in spelling, I think. But there is no me, myself, and I. You cannot love one another, as Angie ended her prayer with. You cannot love one another without the one another bit. We are called to be the body of Christ, to remember him and to reflect him. And how we speak of one another, how we lift one another up, how we encourage one another, how we walk together tells the world of the God we know and love. Which is why when we come to communion, we welcome people into membership. Those who have decided that this is their place. That for now they want to put their roots down and say, Eastleigh Baptist Church is my family. And so this morning, it is a great pleasure to welcome Ade into church membership. And I'm going to invite her up now. Oh, wow. You may end up with two rounds of applause at this rate. Come here. We're going to welcome Ade in. I'm going to pray for her and her wonderful family and be a great blessing to us, I am sure, as hopefully we are a blessing to you. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for the gift of wisdom. We thank you for the gift of one another. We thank you for the gift of the church, as frustrating and wonderful and weird as it can be. And we thank you for people who choose to walk this path of life with us, who choose to walk the path of discipleship with us. We pray that Ade will be a great blessing to us all, that she will encourage us, inspire us, and challenge us to be more faithful in our walk with you. And we pray that here she will plant roots that are so deep, that she will know you more fully, follow you more faithfully, and be blessed by your presence each and every day. We pray a blessing on her, her entire family. Lift them up, bless them, turn your face to shine upon them, and give them peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Membership card, bless you. A round of applause for Ade. If any of you are sat there thinking, what is membership? Welcome to the rest of us. If you would like to know more about such weird and wonderful things, please grab me afterwards and I'll give you to Sally to talk. But we gather around the communion table not because it's that particular month, that week in the month, and we've got to for some constitutional reason. We gather around the communion table to remind us that we are called to remember the body of Christ, to be the body of Christ. And so as we come to take the wine, let us take seriously that commitment to one another, to being a community of faith, to being God's people. That the meaning of life is that together as Christians, we would draw all people. That we would be a signpost. I've spent a few days in Blackpool, neon signs everywhere, but that we would be a neon sign that points away from us towards our Heavenly Father. That people would come and know peace, hope, and joy. One of my favorite communion liturgies says this: we gather at this table to celebrate life, the life of God in the world, made flesh and blood in Jesus, embodied in us, the church. We come to remember a body that was broken, the hands that touched the untouchable and did no violence, the feet that got dusty along the city streets and at the lake shore, the arms that welcomed the stranger and embraced the outcast, legs that entered homes and synagogues and danced at celebrations, eyes that blazed against injustice, knew how to cry, saw potential in everyone. the belly that shared tables with unexpected people and shook with laughter. Lips that wove stories and painted pictures of a new community and a better world. This blessed body that was broken, abused, rejected. We come to remember, for we are called to be the body of Christ. As the deacons serve the wine, let us hold on to those cups and let us drink together as a symbol that we are united as the body of Christ, that through our relationship with God and with one another, the love of God may shine through for all to see. Bread, and we will drink the wine. May our hands be the hands of Christ in the world. May they do no violence. May our eyes see those who are overlooked. May our ears listen to those who are unheard. May our voices be raised for the voiceless, lest our songs of praise be empty. May our feet take us where Christ leads, and may our hearts and minds be open to God's Spirit. Christ has remembered us. May we remember Christ. Amen.